We're very glad to see all those who are able to come and assemble with us this morning, and we're especially glad to see our visitors. We want to let you know that we're honored by your presence with us and want to invite you back any opportunity you have to come. I want to direct your attention to a very familiar passage of Scripture in Exodus, the 3rd chapter. We'll begin reading in verse 1, and this is a narrative, an event in the life of Moses that is certainly no stranger to anybody who has ever read the Bible or been familiar with biblical stories. The Bible says here in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then the Lord said, 'Draw not nigh hither to this place, but take off thy sandals from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground.'" I want to consider with you all for a little while this morning the idea of standing on holy ground. And we know that this is not a new theme to discuss in a sermon. It's so old, it's been preached so many times, I wouldn't know who to give credit to for first making the great parallel between this incident and the Christian life. But there are so many wonderful lessons to be drawn out of it that I think we would do well to consider it time and time again. So that's what we're going to talk about for a little while today. Before we go any further in our study, we have an honor and privilege to go to God in prayer. So won't you humble yourselves at this time? Before I get into the sermon, I might mention that we might keep the congregation at Mosier, Illinois in our prayers. They're a small group. They're a very old congregation, one of the oldest faithful churches in America. And we might remember them as they struggle, and certainly will struggle right now, as one of their members is away, and perhaps his family as well. So we might remember them in our prayers when we talk to the Father in future days. In the incident that we just read, of course, it was a very familiar passage about Moses before the burning bush. Now Moses had been in the land where he now stood for about 40 years, and this was the second 40-year period of his life. So he was probably around 80 years old, or maybe a little older, which seems in these days to be a considerably advanced age, but Moses still had 40 years to go. So he was in the middle years of his life. Over the course of the 40 years he'd spent here in the land of Midian, Moses had been engaged in honorable and noble employment, working as a sheep herder and tending to the flocks of his father-in-law, Jethro. As I understand it, reading about what this job entailed in this particular day and age, in this particular land, day after day, Moses would lead these sheep out into the pastures, and as they would graze, he would rest in the cool of the shade tree and just watch over the flocks to make sure that nothing befell them, no harm came upon them. And I think that as I ponder that, it must have been a very good and peaceable and comfortable life that Moses enjoyed. He didn't have very many worries. He didn't have very many troubles and problems. But I think that as he would rest there in the shade and he'd look up and see looming above him the craggy summit of Mount Sinai in the distance, but surely he would search his soul and ask himself some deep and searching questions. Surely Moses must have pondered many times why he was there, why he was in that country, why he was even alive that day, because I tell you, it was no coincidence that he was. It wasn't just happenstance that Moses was alive. He should have died long before. You see, when Moses was born, his people, the Hebrews, were in bondage to the Egyptian Empire. They had been in the land of Egypt for many years, from back in the days when Joseph, you remember, had reached a position of high authority in the Egyptian government, and his brothers came there during a famine in their homeland, and he welcomed them and their families in. And so they had lived among the Egyptians, and Joseph's posthumous influence, even after he died, had protected the Hebrews, and they had prospered. But eventually, it began to wane a little bit, and the Egyptians enslaved the Hebrew children and forced them to do hard labor. But even in this environment, the Hebrews had grown to an incredible size. In fact, most scholars estimate there were some 3.7 million men alone in the days when the Exodus transpired. Well, the Egyptians began to notice this. And of course, it didn't settle well with them, because here were their slaves, their servants, and they were reaching a number greater than the Egyptian army. And they feared that the Hebrews would rise up and overthrow them. And so they hatched a very insidious plot. Their king issued a brutal holocaust of the Hebrew infants and commanded that all midwives take every male child who was born and drown him straight away as soon as he was delivered. Now, you know, as we ponder this kind of an atrocity taking place before the eyes of God, certainly it grieved the heart of Jehovah. For the Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 17 tells us that hands that shed innocent blood are an abomination to God. It was a violation of the very moral code of nature that God had written and woven into the fabric of creation. But it's sad today to consider that the murderous rampage that took place in Egypt so many years ago has been left in the dust by our modern version. Today, abortion clinics across America are guilty of what the Egyptians did many years ago every day, slaying millions of unborn infants. And I wonder what greater definition of an innocent one could find than the unborn. And I wonder, as we ponder that, how many modern Moseses, if you will, how many great church leaders, how many strong Christian men and women, mothers and fathers and servants of Christ, we've been deprived of by the horrible plight of abortion cutting their lives short. We're thankful to God that little baby Moses had parents and family that trusted God and loved him and took great measures to save his life. When he was born, his parents hid him from the executioners. His parents hid him from the executioners until he was eventually so large that he couldn't be hidden anymore. And so they took him down to the river and crafted a box or an ark of bulrushes and lay him in the reeds. Now, you know, most people would think this was not very good parenting, to put your child in a basket down in the middle of a river, for there are a great number of dangers that could have befallen him. But his sister Miriam would hide in the bushes and watch over him to make sure nothing happened. I think in my own mind that there was a greater force than a little girl watching over Moses in those days. I think there was some force that would keep all the crocodiles and all the animals over on the other side of the bank and would hush his little cry when the Egyptian guard patrol would walk along the roadside. I do believe that even in these early days, God had an intention to use Moses and to make him a leader. And he watched over him and he protected him until one day, the daughter of Pharaoh himself, she walked down to the riverbank to take a bath, and she saw the little baby there and took him in to her own home to raise her as, or to raise him rather, as her own son. In the palace of Pharaoh, he received the highest education available. He ate the best food. He wore the finest clothing, and he rubbed shoulders with the very diplomats and kings that would have earlier seen him dead. But one day, as he was walking through the countryside, he saw an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew slave. Now, the Bible is very clear in telling us that though he was raised in an Egyptian palace, he never lost sight of his Hebrew heritage. And his parents and his sisters and his brother communicated with him and told him who he really was. And this spirit of hereditary pride bubbled up in his heart, and he rose up in a storm of fury and killed the Egyptian to save his true countrymen. But once he realized what he'd done, he knew that surely death would be his fate. And so he fled for his life to a faraway country, the country where he now is, and met a young lady, got married, and started a family, and put Egypt behind him. Put all of those years and all of those troubles back there in his past, and determined to move on and have a peaceful and comfortable life. And that's where we find him now. We return to this sheep herding scene, and as the Bible would record it, it's around evening time, time for Moses to bring in the sheep. And as he's walking along, something very unusual happens. An old commonplace bush over on the roadside that I think Moses must have passed hundreds of times burst into flames. Now, I'm no agriculturalist, but I don't know of many pieces of foliage that are well known for spontaneous combustion. And so this was quite a sight to behold and certainly would have grabbed his attention. And as he began to observe it and notice it a little longer, he realized that even though the bush was on fire, as it were, it wasn't being consumed by the flames. Well, he said, I'm going to have to see this. I'm going to have to take a closer look at this. In fact, he made a truly remarkable statement, and the way he worded it is so incredible because it really described how his life was changing. We want you to remember this statement because we're going to notice it further in the lesson. He said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Moses had no idea how great a sight it really was. And he had no idea that in fact the very course and direction of his life was about to change. As he drew closer to the bush, and you notice already it had done some unusual things, bursting into flames, not being consumed, but now it talked to him. It said, Moses, called him by name. And he said, I'm here. And the bush said, do not draw closer to this place, but take thy sandals from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Well, of course, we learn from the scripture that this was not merely a bush speaking to Moses. It was the voice of God himself. And the idea we want to consider today is this idea of standing on holy ground. I want you to know that today each and every one of us has the great opportunity to experience the same blessed privilege of Moses long ago by standing on holy ground. But sadly today, the idea of holy ground is greatly misunderstood in the minds of the religious world. There are those today who will take extra special care to approach what they consider to be spots of sacred earth. There are men who will climb hundreds of stairs on their knees with their head bowed toward the ground, and people who will take off their shoes before they enter into some temple or mosque or synagogue, or they might dip their hands in a laver and perform some rite or symbol or ceremony before they come into a cathedral. Or they might walk softly and saintly with folded hands and a pious expression when they cross a cemetery. But the very same people will brazenly and boldly trample on the Word of God and blaspheme and alter the things which God says are holy and sacred. Today I think it's very important that we understand there is no patch of earth on the face of this planet that is any more holy or sacred than any other. There is no literal city that is to be called a holy city or the holy city. There is no today. There is no physical temple of the Lord. It doesn't matter how much money is collected for Israel. It doesn't matter how much land is bought up in Independence, Missouri. There will never be another literal temple of God on the face of this earth. The temple that once existed in the city of Jerusalem is gone. It was leveled in the destruction of that city that took place in AD 70, and that had great spiritual significance. That was no coincidence. God intended for that to happen for a special reason. You see that great structure, the temple that Solomon built, the temple that was rebuilt in the days of the prophet Haggai, had for hundreds of years been the place where God would appear over the Ark of the Covenant in the Shekinah cloud, and he would speak to the children of Israel, and he would forgive them of their sins, and he would dwell in their midst there. There's no doubt then, considering this was the house of God, this was the throne room of God, that it was to be considered holy ground. In fact, the inner sanctum where the Ark of the Covenant was kept was called the Holiest of Holies, or the Holiest of All, or the Most Holy Place. But there came a time when God was ready to replace this temple with something better. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 9 and verse 11, "But Christ came as high priest to the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." Now, what was it that made the temple a holy place? What was it that made the temple holy ground? I test you, it was the same thing that made the burning bush, in this instance, holy ground. And that was that when men trod there, they were standing in the presence of God Himself. And the same thing is to be said of the church, which is the new temple, the temple not made with hands. When men come into the church, they come into the house of God, they come into the presence of God. So I think that's very important that we understand that when the Bible talks about holy ground, it's talking about something that puts men into the presence of God. But I believe our next question should be in regards to the Lord's command to Moses to take his sandals from his feet. Now, why would the Lord say that? Why would He tell him to take his shoes off? I recall some time ago I was traveling through the South on my way to a meeting, and I noticed this large tent by the roadside, and so I stopped off to see what was going on. And as I wandered in, I saw quite a bit of unusual behavior. There were people all around me that were jerking and shaking and running and flipping and flopping and wallowing in the dirt and climbing up poles and hooting and hollering and laughing and barking and weeping and everything you can imagine. And this was some sort of a worship service. So I must say that I was very disappointed in that kind of behavior, because as I read the Bible in 1 Corinthians the 14th chapter, when the Lord expressed how He intended for people to behave when they came to worship, He didn't say behave like that. God never intended for people to behave like that when they came to worship Him. He said, "Let all things be done decently and in order." The Apostle Paul clearly states in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. So I was about to go ahead and leave this scene behind. And just as I was turning to walk away, I noticed that up on the stage there was a woman who was up there preaching. And she kicks off her high heels and begins to run from one end of the stage to the other and exclaim with all her might, "Hallelujah, I'm on holy ground. I'm on holy ground." Well, I'm afraid that this poor woman missed the point of what is being taught in these scriptures. What she was doing when she was violating the scripture that tells her how to behave when she comes to worship, and yet taking off her shoes at the same time, she was showing an empty sign of submission while in fact not submitting to God at all. Now, the custom of removing one's sandals from your feet as a sign of respect or reverence is still alive and well in the cultures of the East, and it's not unlike the Western custom of taking off your hat when you come into a building. Now, not a lot of people wear hats today, so we're not as familiar with that as we used to be, but you understand that the purpose of that is to illustrate that you understand that this is a reverent and respectful occasion that you are taking part in. Now, what that means then is when the Bible says, "Take off your shoes from your feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground," it might also be read this way: Moses, be reverent and respectful and humble, for the place where you're standing is in the presence of God. And I think there are some very important lessons we can draw from this beautiful picture of standing on holy ground about the respect and reverence that we owe to certain things which bring us into God's presence. And I'd like to talk with you about a few of those things for a little while this morning. First off today, I believe that preaching is holy ground and should be regarded as such. Every gospel sermon, in fact, that has ever been preached over the years has been but an echo from the burning bush. God's declaration to Moses long ago was to go to King Pharaoh and tell him to let God's people go. And today, it is the mission of every preacher, of every evangelist, of every teacher of the Word of God to look Satan square in the eyes and say, "Let God's people go." to look at the world of sin and evil and condemnation and lead people by preaching them the saving message of Jesus Christ, lead them out of bondage to sin and sorrow and shame and death and into Zion's glorious light and the freedom that is found in Jesus. Now we find a great and valuable lesson about what preaching should be from Jesus Christ Himself, and we'll see that it's very aptly demonstrated in Moses' own behavior as a preacher of the Lord. In John the 10th chapter, Jesus was defending Himself against the accusations of blasphemy that had been levied against Him for claiming to be the Son of God. The Jews of His day did not take well to such a claim and accused Him of sacrilege for saying it. And His response is recorded in John chapter 10, verses 34 through 36. If you have your Bibles and would like to read along, we invite you to do so. John 10, 34 through 36. The Bible says, "Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods?' If He called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?'" Now I want you to notice, especially in this statement, there are a number of very great statements and incredible things that are being declared here. But especially I want you to notice this statement, "He called them gods." Now Jesus is quoting one of the Psalms where the psalmist David, under inspiration, referred to the prophets as gods. He used the word Elohim, which is translated God. Now, of course, it's written with a little G, but what does that mean when he said the prophets were gods? It didn't mean that they were deity. It didn't mean that they were omnipresent and omnipotent and omniscient and everything that makes God so high and above all that is in this world. What it meant was that when they spoke, they were speaking the Word of God. And they didn't speak anything else. And so when they spoke, it was as if God Himself was addressing the people. They were God's mouthpieces because they let their message be guided by the will of the Father. Now, we see this demonstrated in Moses. In Exodus, the 4th chapter, verses 15 through 16, when the Bible says, God talking to Moses here about his relationship with Aaron as a preacher, He says, "Moses, now you shall speak to him," to Aaron that is, "and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do, and you, so he rather shall be your spokesman to the people. And he himself shall be as a mouth to you, and you shall be to him as God." Now, before I go any further in this, I want to express something. When God inspired men long ago, when He inspired these prophets, and when He inspired these apostles and preachers in ages past, He inspired them in such a full and complete way that every word they spoke was the Word of God. Now I want you to know that's the same way in which this book here is inspired. A lot of theories, a lot of ideas are out in the world about how inspired the Bible is. And some people would tell you that it's inspired, but sort of in the same way that a painting is inspired. An artist might see a beautiful waterfall and it inspires him to draw this painting. Well, some people say that God put ideas in the heads of the apostles, the prophets, and they wrote their own opinions about these ideas. That's never how God inspired His people. That's never how God delivered His Word. When God delivered His Word, it was completely and totally the Word of God. When we open this book and we read it, it is completely and totally the Word of God, infallible, inerrant, and perfect in every way, from start to finish and cover to cover. Now, what does that all mean about preachers and about preaching? Well, I find that God's expectations of preachers today have not become lax over the years. And yet I don't want you to mistake these passages or what I'm suggesting from them. I'm not at all suggesting that any preacher today is inspired or infallible. I don't believe that. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. And don't mistake these passages for teaching what the Pope claims. that any man can say his words are just as good or just as valuable in authority as God's word. It is not suggesting anything like that. What it is saying is that when a man gets up to preach, he should be as a spokesman for God because he doesn't preach anything except the word of God. Now friends, it's not standing on holy ground to come and hear some man's opinions. It's not to stand on holy ground when you come and hear some psychological pep talk. It's not standing on holy ground when somebody gets up and uses the pulpit as their soapbox for spreading their own false doctrines or traditions of men. And for such people, a very solemn warning is offered from the pen of the Apostle James in James the 3rd chapter and verse 1, when he said, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, for you know that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Now there's not much more said than that, but it should stand alone to let us know that God takes the preaching of His Word very seriously. When we get into the pulpit, we're handling the Word of God. We shouldn't handle anything else. But as we handle the Word of God, we must handle it with reverence and respect and make sure that we don't tilt it or slant it or alter it or adjust it to fit our own preconceived notions or ideas. I also believe, though, today that the Lord's Supper is holy ground. I've been heavily impressed as I've studied the Bible and I looked at the world around me at the fact that through the years there have been no two doctrines of the Lord that have been the brunt of any more vicious attacks than those of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I believe the reason for this is that these two ordinances have a unique and precious nature in that they put us into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so they are especially to be considered holy ground. I cannot think of a time when one could draw any closer to God than when he takes part in blessed communion with Him by observing this remarkable memorial feast. When we come to observe the Lord's Supper, as we'll be doing in a few moments, there are a number of things the Bible says that transpire during that incredible time. As Jesus instituted the supper for the first time, the Apostle Paul received it from the Lord and records it in 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26, what occurred that day. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' In the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" When we take part in the Lord's Supper, we are taking part in joint participation or communion or fellowship with one another and with Jesus Christ himself. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, the apostle said, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the joint participation of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" And when we observe the blessed emblems of the loaf and the cup containing fruit of the vine, which is to us a picture of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus, we draw into the presence of God in a most remarkable and splendid way. I want to notice a particular verse regarding this nature of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians the 11th chapter, verses 27 through 29. The Apostle Paul says here, "Therefore, whosoever eats of this bread and drinks of this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now there are a few ideas about what this passage means that we must reject because they don't make any sense in the context, or they're opposed to other scriptural teachings. First off, I don't think this particular passage is dealing with sinners taking the Lord's Supper, whether or not you are worthy to eat. It's saying that you should not observe the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Now, I might put it quite simply this way. If somebody's lost, they're lost whether they take the Lord's Supper or not. And taking the Lord's Supper isn't going to make them any more lost or any less lost. What is this passage teaching then? Well, now some say that what this passage is teaching is that in order to successfully commune, you have to understand that these substances have been changed. Now that refers to a doctrine called transubstantiation. That is the miraculous transformation of one substance into another. There is a doctrine very common in certain religious groups that when the bread is blessed, it no longer is bread, but is transformed into the actual, literal flesh of Jesus Christ. When the cup is blessed, no longer does it contain grape juice, but now that grape juice is transformed into the actual, literal blood of Jesus Christ. There are a number of reasons why we cannot accept this doctrine to be true. First off, it defies logic. I'll tell you that though my personal testimony is nothing compared to the Scripture, from the day in which I became a Christian, I have taken the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week, and I have never drank human blood. And I have never eaten human flesh. And I thank God for that, for if I did, I would be committing a horrible sin. The Apostle Paul said in Acts the 15th chapter, verses 18 through 19, that known to God from eternity are all His works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Now how, my friends, could one possibly venture to think that the same God in heaven who would say it is a sin for Christians to eat blood or to drink blood. He said it was a sin in the patriarchal days. He said it was a sin in the days of Moses. And he says it's a sin today. How could the same God who said that turn around and command His children to drink it on the first day of every week? It's illogical. It doesn't make any sense. Furthermore, we understand Jesus Christ Himself was present at the institution of the First Supper. To say He was eating His own flesh and drinking His own literal blood is to make Jesus a cannibal. And so we understand that this doctrine, when it's truly considered, is not only offensive, but unquestionably opposed to the teachings of Scripture. What then does the Bible mean when Jesus picked up the loaf and said, "This is My body"? What did Jesus mean when He picked up the cup and said, "This is My blood"? And how is it then that we draw into the presence of God when we observe the Lord's Supper? Well, what Jesus was using, I believe, whenever He said, "This is My body and this is My blood," was a figure of speech very common today called symbolic representation. Now, we use it quite a bit. If I pulled out my wallet and pulled out a photograph of my mother, you might say, "Who is that?" I'd say, "This is my mother." That doesn't mean that the picture miraculously transforms into my mother. It means it's a representation of her. It's a picture of her. The bread and the fruit of the vine are pictures, representations of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, when we consider that, then it is something far more sacred and special than any common meal. And it is very important and essential that we consider that. When we come to the Lord's table, in order to experience the blessing of fellowship with Christ and the saints, we have to reckon the things that are being symbolized in those emblems. A single loaf, according to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17, of unleavened bread, Matthew 26, 17 and 1 Corinthians 6, 8. Unleavened because leavening represented sin. And the body of Jesus Christ is sinless. It is a loaf from which each communicant breaks because each and every one of us is responsible for the body of Jesus Christ being broken. It was broken for us, according to 1 Corinthians 10, 17 and 11, 24. And a single cup of fruit of the vine, the fruit of the vine representing the shed blood of Christ, and the cup containing the fruit of the vine, representing the New Testament, ratified by the blood, 1 Corinthians 11, 25 and Matthew 26, 29. Now discerning this, When we realize all of that, when we think about that, that is what makes this not a common meal, but a sacred meal. And in that sense, we are standing on holy ground when we take of the Lord's Supper. Now, when you consider that, I want you to think about this very briefly. To step up to the Lord's table, to walk onto holy ground, and to audaciously alter that which Jesus Christ instituted by replacing the beautiful symbolism of a single loaf with many tiny leavened wafers, or replacing the beautiful symbolism of a single cup and the fruit of the vine it contains with individual cups or fermented wine, is to fail to discern the body and blood of Christ. It is to take of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and it is to eat and drink damnation to your soul. Now, friends, that's certainly something worth consideration, certainly today. But in closing today, I believe that we might also note that baptism is holy ground. Of all the things that we have studied today, this perhaps is that which in the greatest sense allows one to experience what Moses did at the burning bush. Moses had spent his life like a lot of people today. He'd been walking along very comfortably, very easily. He didn't have much to complain about that he saw on the surface at least. And yet he was living without any great purpose. He was living without any great future. And as he considered that and only occasionally paused to ask himself, why am I here? He found that question to be empty and void of an answer. I wonder if we've ever asked that question. If you've ever asked yourself, why am I here? What's the reason that I'm on this earth? Why am I even alive? Why am I where I'm at? There's an old saying that says that nothing walks with aimless feet, and I believe that to be true. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how much of an education you have or how much money you have or what your gender is or what your race is. You have a purpose in God's great plan and God's great scheme of things. And the Bible tells you what that purpose is. It is to obey the gospel, become a Christian, and to serve Him. The very purpose that you were put on this earth is to be a Christian and to one day live eternally with God in heaven. Now I want to ask you, I want to ask everybody in the room today, are you living with that purpose in mind? Have you fulfilled the reason of your existence? Are you walking through life in the wrong direction? When Moses saw that incredible sight, you remember his statement. He said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. He really was turning aside. He was altering the direction and course of his life for God. It was a radical change. It made him go places and do things that he never thought he ever could do or ever would do. Things he didn't really want to do sometimes, but he had to do them because God said to do them. But you know, friends, his life was so much infinitely better for making that turn, for making that change and that decision to follow God and leave behind a life of pleasure and ease that only lasts a season. And I attest to you the same thing is true today. Maybe you're living a life and you're walking towards some goal of financial prosperity. Or you're walking towards some goal of fame among the world and worldly pleasure. I want you to know, friends, today there is a great and remarkable sight. It's not a burning bush. It's a cross on a hillside. And hanging on that cross is the Son of God Himself, slain. He's not there anymore. As you read on into the story, you'll find that He was buried and He rose up into the heavens. He rose from the dead and He ascended to the right hand of God where He now reigns as King, and He's coming back someday. And that's an incredible sight, and it's worthy of your consideration. In fact, friends, it's worthy of your dedication. It's worthy of you changing the course of your life for it, and that's what God calls for you to do. The Bible says in Acts 17, verses 30 through 31, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Repent means change direction. "Because He," that is God, "has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, and has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Now, I attest to you that the change which you are called to do involves much more than just changing the direction of your walk and walking toward God. If you were to change today and quit doing wrong as best you could and try to do right, try to be a good person, try to tell the truth, you couldn't make up for your sinful life on your own. You couldn't work yourself by merit back into good standing with God and cover up all of the things that you've done wrong. But there's a way to find freedom from those sins. There's a way to be forgiven of those sins, and that's by obeying the gospel and being born again. In John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, the Bible says, "He," that is Jesus, "came to His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were not born," or rather who were born, "not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Now what does that mean? Let's notice a parallel passage, Galatians 3, 26-29, which is now speaking to people who've already been born again and looking back on how it happened. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now friends, what this passage is teaching is that today, you don't have to trace your title clear back to Abraham like you did in Moses' time. You don't have to trace your lineage or your bloodline to make sure that you're a child of God. Your sonship to the Father in heaven does not depend on blood, nor nationality, nor skin color, nor gender, nor anything else, but only that you are born again by being baptized for the remission of your sins. The faithful, penitent confessor of Jesus Christ's blessed name, who is baptized, is born again from the watery grave, absolved of their sins, and set on a new direction for God. Now I ask you, friends, if there's one here today, won't you make the good decision to do that if you haven't already? Won't you make the good decision to come to Christ, to turn aside? I hope you will. And if there's one here perhaps who's obeyed this gospel plan, but you've wandered back into the fields of sin, that you'll flee from that and come back to the arms of the Father. He's ready and waiting to receive you again to His own, but you need to do it today. This is the only certain time. Tomorrow could be everlastingly too late. So won't you come while we stand and sing this song?